Now we're going to read tonight from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. This will bring us to an end of our thoughts upon the work of God at Ephesus. The second chapter of Revelation, and reading from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That will do for our reading. Now just to remind us all again that we have been pondering during our night here the great work that God was pleased to do at Ephesus. And the reading that we have done tonight is, as far as I know, God's last message to that church that had been so spiritual and had developed so much in that city. We're thankful to God for all the light that is given us. I think we said at the start of the meetings that much of our New Testament in the epistles centers around the city of Ephesus, or at least the church at Ephesus, much more than maybe just appears on the surface, for some epistles were written from there as well as the ones that we have read from that were written to it. Now tonight we're going to take a look at the first of the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned here, these letters. And you know right well that Ephesus has been the prominent and the greatest of the works that were done by Paul in his public labours. And you equally know that it was an assembly where evil teachers had got in and did her havoc, and where a good deal of discipline had to be carried out in order to maintain it as the God would intend it to be. Now, I think that's clear. Then you will equally see that as you go down this letter, that the Lord is very, very much concerned about it and actually warns them that if there's not soon a change, the lampstand will be removed. That has always been a terrible verse for us to read, because it does put fear into us to think that a testimony so glorious as the one at Ephesus, that the day could ever come when that testimony would be removed. And then again we have those promises in the letter to encourage them and to help them in various ways to make them what they ought to be. But I want us to just get right at the beginning and see if we can make some sense out of this wonderful composition of these churches. There are seven of them, the perfect and complete number. They begin with Ephesus, as you know, and end with Laodicea, evidently linking us, if we had minds to take it in, with those outstanding men in the book of Genesis. I don't think you could read the first one without thinking of Adam, and I don't think you could read the last one without thinking of Joseph. And so you find as you move through the book, through these letters, that they are bringing back to mind thoughts about the former men of the past. Now I do think there's a very close link, and we mentioned this in the first meeting, so it's not new tonight. There's a very close link between this letter and the early chapters in Genesis. I think you could see there's paradise mentioned here, and there's the tree of life mentioned here, and there's the fall mentioned here, and you could put those things together and easily see that there is a close link. Now you say, why are there seven letters, and why are they sent to these churches, and why only to these churches? There were many other churches that they could have been sent to. But I judge that the whole thing is a prophetic program based on the fact that each company, while the conditions described were true of them at that particular moment, yet those conditions would be the predominant feature of the work in its different stages during the Lord's absence. I hope you followed carefully what I said. That is, it's not a cooked up thing stating to one church things that weren't true of it. Everything that's said to the churches was a personal message to that church, and given from the Lord through John, and through the angel, of course, to John. And each at the same time receiving that message, and on all the time, it was so given as when the great period between the Lord's first coming and his second coming is viewed, it seems to be portrayed in its predominant feature at each of the stages. I hope you noticed that. Then again, I think we also should remember that in all probability, in every age of the church, there has been saints that could readily be described as Philadelphian in condition. There's always been saints in lukewarm states like the Laodiceans, and there be always saints that had been losing out in their first love, like the one we've been reading about. So that there's a multiplicity of ways of viewing those seven churches and getting a full view of the letters to them. Now, you notice that it's unto the angel of the church at Ephesus right. Now, why is it not written directly to the church? Because, strictly speaking, what is written to the church is written to the angel is written to the church. And don't forget that. It's not that there's an angel here getting some special message given to it, and that had nothing to do with the church. Because what is written to the angel in verse 1, later on in verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, not to the angel, but to the churches. So what's written to the angel is also written to the churches. But you say, why bring in the angel? Well, I take it that the angel is the spiritual representative of the church. It's the church, we might say, personified in an angel, a messenger. So that it's the spiritual, the spiritual representative of the church that is here in view. It's the wonderful way in which the Lord can see, as it were, the church in a unity and in a united object that is described as an angel here. And you'll notice that these angels are held in his hand, the mightiness of his hand, upholding them and maintaining them. You see, after all, no assembly would survive. Now we must face this, apart from the preserving hand of the Lord upon it. I hope we all realize that it's not good organization, nor it's not even a good locality. You see, some people think, well, you know, we plant the assembly in the very best spot we can find, and it's a very central locality, and all this sort of stuff. That's all very good, but that won't retain or maintain God's assembly and keep it in existence. It's not its circumstances and its locality that keeps it. It's the mighty power of the Lord. He puts it so wonderfully here. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He's, as it were, holding up these wonderful lights in the midst of the darkness that is about. As you all know, the stars have to do with heavenly lights, whereas the lampstands have to do with earthly lights. I hope we're clear on that. So that in the one hand they're viewed as stars, and in the other hand they're viewed as lampstands. One indicating that they are heavenly lights in a dark scene. The other that they're lamps burning too brightly in testimony for the Lord here below. And you notice that they are represented by the midst of the seven golden lampstands. always our dear brethren ministering on this day. I'm only repeating what you've heard again and again, is emphasizing the value of divine testimony. That is, their golden lampstands, implying they're precious, and they are definitely for the glory of God. And you see, each one of them's a lampstand. It's not that each one's a branch in one big lampstand, but each one of them is a lampstand on its own, standing on its own base, responsible to the Lord for its own conduct, and at the same time learning lessons from the other lampstands that are in the same area and are known to each other. I hope we've learned that we don't close our eyes to the lessons we can learn from neighboring assemblies. On the other hand, we have enough wisdom to know that we can't meddle or interfere with the government and the control of other companies. We have enough to do to keep the assembly that we're in right with God, without trying to put other places right and adjust matters in local companies about which, upon which we have no, or for which we have no jurisdiction or authority. Now he says he's walking in the midst of the seven of them. Whatever you do, don't try to make out that he's not in the Laodicean one. And you say, but maybe that's in the midst and the whole seven's all around him. Now that's not right. Because you see, it's his examination of each one. He says, I know. I know. It's not merely that he's sitting in the middle, as it were, and there's a sort of a confederacy of assemblies round him, and he's just in the midst. No, he's walking in the midst of the seven, or among the seven. Anywhere there's a lampstand, he's there, and he visits it, and he knows all about it, and he's moving in and out of it. He knows all that's going on in the companies of his people. I hope we're happy about that. We're sure about that. You know, one of the problems we have at times is that much comes out, you know, that we never heard of, never thought of. Sometimes deep failures come out and it takes a long time to bring them to the surface. But there's one that moves in the midst. He says, I know. I know. He knows how things are doing. He knows how life is being lived. He knows each individual in the company. He's fully cognizant of all that is happening amongst the saints of God. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Isn't it great to know? Isn't it well worthwhile to know? That which gets divine attention in our day, and that which is of more interest to the Lord than all the national activities of men and all the big affairs of life, is the company of his people, those believers gathered to the Lord's name, bearing testimony for him. They are getting the attention of his eye, and they're getting the scrutiny of his inspection as the days go by. I hope we're clear on that now, that he sets high value, very high value, upon the assembly of God's people. And we must be very careful to remember that it's a solemn thing. I'm not saying it's an unreasonable thing, but it's a solemn thing to be associated with God's testimony, to be in the company of the Lord's people. I remember when I first came into it, I really felt as if I was most unworthy. In fact, I wondered, when I did ask for fellowship, would they even think of bringing in a schoolboy like me and set me down at the Lord's table? Well, they did do that. But what I want to say is this, that I felt it was an honour to be in any way allowed to just share the fellowship of those that were born again. I love to see Christians not only coming into the assembly, but realising something of what they're doing. Now, we're not thrashing them or hammering them or anything like that. Just realising that I'm coming to share not only the fellowship of the saints, but I'm coming to share in the light bearing in that locality. That I'll be one of those that will help the company to shine brightly in the midst of the darkness that is about it. Now, you know right well that the golden lampstand was, of course, taken from the tabernacle. I don't think I need hardly tell you that. It's certainly taken from the Old Testament, as all these statements nearly in the book of Revelation are thus taken. But at the same time, we must remember that the tabernacle lamp was mainly for inside purposes. It was inside the sanctuary. And now it's not so much the idea of it in the inside sense, but it's burning brightly, and it's shining, and it is shining forth for God. I hope this little company that meets here will shine for God, and that everyone will know that that's the place where there's light on divine things, and that if we want help for our souls, that's the place we resort to. There should be always that attractiveness about the assembly. You know, many of God's dear people, in order to build up the numbers, they seem to think the only thing that will make our company really go well, if we can get some attractions for the flesh. But you see, God's assemblies are not built by attracting a fleshly activity. Supposing we got this garden here at the back, if there be such a thing, I think there is, and we got it roofed, and we got a playhouse in, and we got the whole countryside to come along, and we organized the games, and we got them going. You see, we wouldn't have helped the lamp stand a bit. We would have likely clouded it far more. And then, you see, if there had been an exercised believer in the locality, now always remember the Holy Ghost indwells everyone that saith. And don't let us forget that. And that the Holy Spirit will work in their minds. And we should be conscious of that. At the same time, we ought to so behave in an assembly that any exercised believer, indwelt by the power of the Spirit and the Spirit having his way, that if he comes in contact with the assembly, that he'll find the Holy Spirit in him responding to what the Holy Spirit is doing in the assembly. That the two will be in full harmony, and that he'll feel, this is just what I wanted, and this is what I've learned to experience. But if one who's deeply exercised about his movements and about his associations, if he lands in a company and he finds all kinds of worldly things about him, he'll say, well, man, I don't know much, but I know that's not of God. And I know that's not of God. And I know this other thing's not of God. And I don't think that's my spiritual home. Whatever else it may be, their nation up with me, they're courteous enough, I have nothing to say about their manners, I have nothing to say about their attitude toward me, and they're very kind and courteous, but at the same time, there's something I don't feel that the Holy Spirit would lead me there. Now you see, brethren, all I'm saying that for is to try and prevent us from introducing into the assembly anything that would mar it as a testimony for God, or to put it in another way, would dim the light that should be burning brightly in the locality. Now you will notice that a great stress is laid upon the amount of toil and labour and patience and all the strain and stress that this church has passed through. Now have you read that? And listen to me. And have read the Epistle to Ephesians. You would scarcely have put the two together. But as we were pointing out last night, we showed from 1 Timothy that it explains why those two writings can be, how they can be united. Because you see, it was the departure and the evils that had crept into Ephesus that had caused all the stress and strain and annoyance and grief and humiliation that had come the way of that company. You see, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Now you see, that is exactly what the apostle prophesied would take place. Men shall arise among you, and men shall come in to you like wolves, and men arise among you. Now will we stop a minute? Claiming to be apostles? Is it not because the Ephesian church was the most spiritual in the New Testament days, and had advanced further in spiritual development than possibly any others, that there were some got that high up in their own idea that they actually thought they were apostles and pretended to be that? You see, you can have spiritual pride as well as every other kind of pride. And you see, they were making claims that they become apostles, you see. Right enough, they were spiritual. At least the company was. I'm not saying that the individuals were, but the company was. And you see, because of its high standard, and because of its spiritual development, it became the seedbed in which proud men
could make false claims and imagine they were apostles when they were not. Now that's a solemn thing. Because you see, if there's anything we ought to dread, brother, and I wish we could learn it, and that is this: we should dread pretending to be what we're not. Pretending to possess gift we never possessed. Pretending we possess ability that we never experienced. Oh, how many of us would be outmeasured, as it were, if we could get a true estimate of ourselves, as the late Mr. John Knox McEwen used to oftentimes pray, "Oh Lord, teach us our limitations." Now many say that, and they would say, "Lord, teach us our limitations," and yet if they were in a meeting, no matter who was there, they'd be one of the first up. They don't know their limitations. And even they were only staggering at what they were trying to get at, they would still be up. They would never dream that they have limitations. They would pray about it, but that's all the length it would go. They would never seem to learn that they are just limited in the amount of gift that they possess. Now you see, we need to know how limited we are. But these men had no limits. They were right up at the top rung. We're apostles. Ah, but they're not. They're not. And I judge from the apostles went off the scene, and from they were called home, possibly John was the last of them being alive at this time, when they were called home there were no more here. So if you meet a man, I was in the train on one occasion, Justin did meet a man, and he was telling me that he belonged to those people who had apostles. And I says, now how do you know when a man is an apostle? I was serious. I was wanting to search the man a wee bit. And he says, well, we've no difficulty in that. He says, for the prophets point them out. For we have prophets as well as apostles. And then they tell us who the apostles are. That's very simple, isn't it? So they had both prophets and apostles. And the prophets pointed them out. And you see, all you need then is a false prophet, and you soon have a false apostle, won't you? And not take long to get that. That's two steps on the ladder, you're not hard to measure. You'll soon get that going. You see, that's the deception. That's the deception. Oh, the dreadfulness of rising above our heads, of thinking we are what we're not. And that's what just took place. The rising up. Men shall arise among yourselves. You can nearly see them going up, folding up as it were, and rising up until they were actually claiming to be apostles. But he says they were not. We found them liars. They were false. And we were able to humiliate them. And he says, thou hast labored and hast patience for my sake and hast not fainted. That is, they had kept plodding on and struggling on, trying against odds. And that's very difficult, very difficult. Now we want to learn the lesson, perhaps the biggest lesson that this letter can teach us. I know you likely have pondered it before, but to me it's the weightiest lesson in it. That when this assembly had dealt with all the wrongs that had arisen amongst it, it had lost something. It's about as hard a lesson as we have to learn in life. That handling wrong has a withering effect upon the soul. There used to be a man who constantly kept telling us, watch that you don't get wrong over the wrongs of others. And wherever an assembly has to deal with wrong, whether it's wrong brethren or whether it's corruption of any sort, it always leaves them in a harder state and in a colder state than they would normally be in. And this is withering and very trying. In fact, I judge now, and I hope you'll bear with me, because I'm not trying to preach or show you how to preach or anything like that. I'm just talking to you like the one who would long to have. I hope we have learned this, that even to preach against wrong has a withering effect on the soul. Now, it has to be done. But somehow or other, any contact with that which is wrong has a withering effect. And here's a church had dealt with the wrongs that appeared amongst them, had become an increasing hater of evil, but had lost their first love. They had left it. That is, they gave up. It wasn't just merely that it disappeared from them, but they gave up that love that should have marked them and had earlier marked them. Now, it's nice for you young Christians, just in a moment, when you're not too busy, to take a glance through the Ephesian epistle and notice the references to love that are in that letter. And now you see what has happened. They have lost that. They haven't it. They have come down from their real devotion, and their love has been diminished. They have cast it aside. I wonder what about our love. You know, we could get so emphatic that we'll deal with all that's wrong, and we'll preach against everything that's wrong, and we'll put everybody that's wrong on the mat, and we'll deal with this, and we'll deal with that, and we'll deal with something else, and we'll correct the thing, and I tell you, we'll make them feel that we're sincere and we're in full earnestness about it. When we've it all done, a coldness has come in, and the heart has got chilled, and the affections for Christ and the affections for his own, and even at times our love for the perishing, has waned, and we've lost out on it, and we need restored in our souls and revived in our spirits, and need to repent. Not an amazing thing. Who says somebody repent? Sure, it's the wrongdoers that should repent. The people that we dealt with, they're the people to repent. The people that give us all the trouble, they should repent. No, he says, you need to repent. Because he says, you've left your first love. You say, what's that first love? Well, in my humble judgment, it's just that early affection that they had as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had a warmth of heart and a devotion to him that characterized them at the start. And it seems the Lord misses it terribly. Thou hast left thy first love. Now he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You see, this is a fallen church. Now, I don't think if you would have been living in the district that you'd have said, now, oh, they're tumbled down over there, you know. Over in Ephesus, they're all fallen, you know. Did you not hear about them? They're all have fallen. It's a fallen church. I don't think you'd have seen a thing wrong. I don't think there was anything out of place. And every wrongdoer amongst them had been dealt with as best they could. Still, they're fallen. They're fallen. I mean, you'd make them be the only company. And if we had the Lord's verdict of many in assembly tonight, he might have to say that's a fallen assembly. That assembly's down. Oh, I sometimes wonder. Sometimes you're away from a place, you know, for a number of years. And then you come back again to that place. I'm not talking about White House. Please keep that out of your mind. But we'll come back to it maybe after a number of years. There's something wrong here. This is not the place I used to be in. This place hasn't the warmth that it had. There's not the devotion to the Lord here that there once was. And there's not the happiness of soul and the enjoyment of spiritual things that normally was its portion and its way of acting. Things have diminished. They've lost their first love. Anything wrong with us? I wonder, could we really sing tonight, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, my rock and my fortress, my surety divine. Oh, could we really say with Peter tonight, with all his limitations and with all his weaknesses, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Oh, that God would increase our devotions to him. Now, that doesn't mean you get slack or you get careless or that you don't deal with things that are grieving the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know I don't believe in that. Now, you know that doesn't mean you tolerate everything and just become a kind of a plastery sort of person that everything's lovely no matter how bad it is. That's all nonsense. You know we don't believe that. At the same time, we have to guard as best we can and measure as best we can our love and devotion to the Lord and to his people. And it indicates the power of the Holy Spirit unfettered. Because after all, any love that's in our heart's not your. hope you believe that. Oh, you say, my wee fellow is very dear to me and I love him. But that's affection. That's not your affection. You'd that if you never got saved.
But love is the earth flowing of the heart that has the power of the Holy Spirit that sheds it abroad. And if we hadn't the indwelling Spirit, there would be no love flowing out in our hearts. So that when the first love is left, there's a diminishing of the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, I want you to remember that. I suppose you've all heard sermons preached, but I don't want to go over them all. On the many, many occasions when recovery is the outcome of memory, the memory being stirred. Oh, when we begin to remember. When the mind starts to work and we think of former days, many a dear child of God would just long to be back in that sweetness of soul that marked them when they were first brought to Christ and when it was good for them to be there, as it were. Yes, that sweet comfort of love in their souls. Many a dear child of God would just love to get back to that again and just have it in its fullness again. May the Lord restore us and revive us as we've been trying to sing in our hymns. Now he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. Now you see, we want us to realize this, that God's answer to a sinner's need, and God's answer to saints' need who have fallen, is repentance. Remember, we don't hear that much emphasized when we're speaking to Christians. A good many of us would keep emphasizing it in the gospel, and that's right, because you can't see people saved unless they repent, and you can't get saints restored unless they repent. And repentance implies a turning away from what's wrong and a turning to what's right. That's twofold, and it's turning back to God. Now repentance, a rare thing. Many a time, you know, there have been meetings gathered to get things squared up amongst brethren, and when they were over, you know, they were just about, well, they might have officially tried to square, but it wasn't really, there was no squaring, it wasn't done at all. What was wrong? There was no repentance. Now, you can't ask a man to repent of sins he never committed, and don't waste your time, brethren, trying to make people to repent of things they never did wrong. I hope you're clear on that. Many a time, brethren have wasted their time to try and get somebody to confess sins they never committed. That's a waste of time, and that's not fair. But repentance is a turning away from what's wrong. What's wrong? The late Mr. John Hagen of Newry, some of you dear brethren knew him. I was staying with him at the time, and he was telling me that earlier, the late Mr. George Gould, these are names to some of you younger folk, had been in his house, and he said they went to some place, I don't remember where he told me it was, to try and get some adjustments made that had needed adjustments. Some things had gone wrong amongst the Lord's people, and Mr. Hagen asked him when he came back, well, Mr. Gould, how did you get on? And he says, see, brother, we didn't get on too well. He says, we just put a patch on. We just put a patch on it. And mind you, many a thing, when it's all over, there's just a patch put on it. We didn't get a square. There was no repentance. Oh, getting down to it. Great to see a company of God's people, mind you. It's not too difficult to get an individual. But to see an assembly repenting of the wrongs they've done, and of the hardness that's within them, and of the mistakes they have made, and getting down to it, until they're humble before the Lord and are confessing their mistakes and seeking recovery by his grace. That is true restoration. That's where real restoration lands us. Yes, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works. That is to say, where there's first love, of course there'll be first works. Those early activities that marked us after we were born again and after this assembly was planted, the first works. Now he says, I will come to thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That is to say, he's letting them know. He's giving them a threat here.
and he's cursing them, and he's letting them know that he has the power and the authority to remove the candlestick. That is to blot out the testimony altogether. Now, don't be thinking that an assembly can carry on the way they hear men preaching sometimes. They're still carrying on, but the candlestick's removed. As if the candlestick was some instrument inside the assembly or some particular thing in the meeting, and when it's lifted out, that the candlestick's the presence of the Lord, for instance. That's not the presence of the Lord. The candlestick is the assembly. And when it's removed, it disappears. It's not there anymore. That's a solemn thought, that the candlestick could be removed and the testimony absolutely blotted out, never likely to be heard of again in this period of grace. Now, remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Then he adds, this thou hast. Oh, he's always giving them credit. You see, he gave them credit for their labor and for their toil and for their patience and for their dealing with false apostles. He always gives credit doing what's right. The Lord will never underestimate what is correct. Yes, he says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you see, they had lost their love, but they hadn't lost their hatred. The Lord's not condemning them for hating this. Now, you see, these Nicolaitans, I suppose the best we can do to explain them is just they were lords of the people. Now, I hope you can see that. Now, will you please do your best to watch this? Because I take it that this one thing helps you to understand the other. Shall of your own selves men arise, teaching perverse things? Grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock. Then we have dealt with the false apostles. And now we have these lords of the people, these men who would domineer the assembly, and would become lording it over God's heritage, taking full charge, as you see in the religious world, one man. And he is everything, and his saying is law. We have seen that in quite a number even of so-called evangelical places. One man with absolute authority, lording it over God's people. Now, the stresses in this, you hate that. And I hate it. You see, I hope we've learned as best we can. Now, we've all a lot to learn, as you know, but we try to learn as time goes on. That the best of us, we're only servants, you know. And all that we can do for the saints is to serve them in a humble way. And we have no authority, we have no power over them, and we have no right to be dictators. Now, we have no right to be, as it were, abusive of the saints, and we have no right to exert our authority in a way that is totally contrary to that humbleness of mind that we were speaking about the apostle on the other night here, was it last night, with all humility of mind. Now here were these Nicolaitans, and you see, they hated them. Other churches tolerated them, as you know, and some actually had them and all that. We're not going to go into that tonight, but you see, it's important that we get to know that we don't approve of what the Lord is grieved at. And the Lord will not allow any man to become a kind of boss and lord over his people. That he hates, because he himself was among them as one that served. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That my blessed Lord, with so much authority and so much glory and so much majesty, that when he was among his disciples, he was there as a servant. He was there to help them. He was there to minister to their needs. And he was God's bondservant on earth, but he was man's minister and man's servant in that other word and in that other respect. Now we need to keep this all in mind. Oh, dear brethren, isn't it lovely that we're allowed to serve one another? Isn't it lovely that we are allowed now? Just think of it. And dear sisters too, in your own sphere, you can help and serve one another.
You know, it wouldn't do to have a proud sister. We're not troubled with them, but it wouldn't do to have proud sisters any more than proud and important brethren. Oh, God forbid. It would be very grievous, and we wouldn't want to think of that. But you think of what the spirit in which we should toil and labor among God's people is, just that humbleness. And God hates it, and they hated it, and he's commending them for hating it. Don't let us forget that. Not as he says, I also hate it. Oh, I hate it. When there was somebody in the band, the apostolic band, you know, and they said, which of us shall be the greatest? Oh, there's that. That was the very spirit, as it were. In Jeremy, that is here in full bloom, being the greatest, being over all. You know right well, without me, I'm not here to talk about the religious world that's about us. We don't spend time doing that. But in the religious world, it's just one man trying to get higher up than the other. And all trying to reach the top of the ladder. And the higher up, the better. That's the whole spirit in the religious world, isn't it? Elbow everybody down in order to get up. But you see, that's the very opposite of what the Lord would want his people to learn. So that no matter how gifted we are, if any of us ever do become gifted, we hope there are men here that will far exceed anything that we've ever heard in the past. If any of us should ever become gifted, I'm not doing it now, for I know my time's not likely to change much. And we all know that. But if we do become gifted, it doesn't give us big authority, and it doesn't let us go about bossing everybody and controlling everybody. We have no authority whatever, only just what the Word of God teaches, and we leave it and let God work with it for his own pleasure and glory. Now he says, I also hate. Now verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now that is important. I know you're all aware that this is almost a repeat of what the Lord said in those parables. He that hath an ear, let him hear. You see, it's quite obvious to me that all that is said here, and definitely read by the church at Ephesus, didn't necessarily mean that it would be heeded. And because truth is ministered in a company and ministered faithfully and plain, doesn't necessarily mean it would be heeded. And because people even tell you that was a good meeting and I liked that ministry tonight, it suited me very well, that doesn't necessarily mean where it showed weaknesses that they're going to heed it. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And let him hear what the Spirit saith, not unto this church alone, but unto the other seven, the other six, implying that God's message to his people, though it's direct to each church, at the same time, they were all to listen to what the Lord had to say to the others. And it was a message, as it were, to be heeded, and they were to have ears to hear. You see, when we're preaching the gospel, we know right well everybody doesn't take in the message we preach. Equally clear is it that every time we minister the Word of God, we would love the saints would take it as it is, the Word of God, and see the Bible's teaching what is being said. At least we hope we teach what's in the Bible. We'd like people to take it, but everybody hasn't an open ear for it. No, I'm not changed. I'm not changed. I'm not alter. No, I won't alter. In other words, we're not prepared to be adjusted by the message that the Lord sends to us. And how can we expect to really do well if we are not prepared to adjust according to the Word of God? I'm not prepared to alter to suit the Bible. Not to suit the man that's on the platform or anything like that, but to suit what's in the Bible, clearly in the Bible, not just imagining it in it. Clear as crystal. So that we know that if somebody asked us, we would just have to admit, well, that's what the Bible says. And then we should heed what God says. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then he says, you see, he wants to encourage us. Oh, yes, it's not just merely doing what's right in order to avoid the lampstand being removed, but he would have us encouraged. And the encouragement is in the end of the passage, in verse number 7, to him that overcometh. when I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you will see that the promise is for something future. I think you'll agree to that. And then you'll find that it's to the overcomer. Now, you could spend weeks discussing who exactly is the overcomer. Every true believer, in a certain sense, is an overcomer. And I don't know whether you could put it this way, and I'll be a bit awkward, but you might have overcomers in the midst of overcomers. In other words, the overcoming, of course, is the overcoming of the particular evil that's involved in each of the churches. And that is the man who overcomes his loss of first love, and the man that overcomes all that would be wrong in the church. Well, that would be an overcomer. He's mastering those things. Now he says, he that overcometh, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I think you can easily see that in the Garden of Eden there was the flaming sword guarding the tree of life, that none could get in to eat it. And you notice that this is a big subject in the book of Revelation toward the end. There'll be some, and if they add to the words, he'll take their part from the tree of life. They won't be given that. Now I judge that eating of the tree of life in all simplicity is just sweetest fellowship with the Lord himself in the glory above. Oh, we'll have to do it as best we can. I know we're limited in what we can understand. But our communion with Christ in time and our fellowship with God in this world will be reflected in our fellowship with Christ in his wonderful glory. There's going to be some close connection between our devotion to him here and our devotion to him in yonder bliss. Mind you, if we could see the benefit of keeping right with God in time, if we could see the fruit, oh dear young believer, life's precious. Whatever happens, don't let anything come between your soul and the Lord. Older brothers and sisters, we would say to each other, as we go to meet him in the coming day, I wonder how we've been really able to overcome, to raise above the weaknesses and the failures and all that would distract us and all that would turn us away from the Lord. And could we really do, as we've just been singing a moment or two ago, have those longings just to be, where love is not measured by present degree, where we'll be beyond rocks and storms and all the problems, and when it'll just be an eternity of joy, and to find it all in Christ. Wouldn't it be well to keep close to him now? Wouldn't it be well to keep close to him, dear saints of God? And when close to him now, we're, as it were, being schooled for that enjoyment of him in the bliss above. I may not have used the right language, but you know what I'm at, don't you? That is our measurement of devotion to the Lord now will be our measure in a fuller and in a more developed way of our devotion to him and our nearness to him. And eating of the tree of life, I judge to be feasting upon him and knowing the wonder of his mighty power in our living souls in the bliss of heaven. No, I don't think we'd be literally eating food in heaven. I don't know that I could doubt that. We said somebody, you mustn't have read about chapter 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Maybe I have read it before. I'm not going to say that we must take everything. Indeed, I don't think we should take things in Revelation in that literal way. I take it there'll be a feast in some way or other for our spiritual beings at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I take it maybe we'll realize then how wondrous it is to have the Lord for ourselves. It would be a terrible thing for a child of God to grieve him, to walk at a distance from him. Yeah, that touches us all.
I know you talk about this ministry as a kind of so simple you'd hardly more than listen to it, but mind you solemn. To let anything come between. Oh, you can throw your head in the air now. I know you can. You see, I'm going to go on no matter what the Lord says. I can do what I like. There's nobody going to stop me. And you can do that. The praise is high. The praise is high. The praise is more than words could tell. May the Lord help us to be humble-minded, simple-minded, but above all to have devotion to our blessed Lord. Now that doesn't make us careless. And that doesn't make us underestimate his truth. Now that doesn't make us slack in our obedience to his word. Not at all. For the more we love him, the more faithful we'll be to him, and the more careful we'll be that we live our lives in conformity to his will. Shall we pray?